calling from Baltimore, Maryland, Midway family. After a long but safe drive, we are here. Everyone's getting up, but we're getting ready to go worship with our brothers and sisters on Greenmount Avenue in East Baltimore. We have a pretty busy day planned, so we're going to get to worship, serve with a food pantry, and have our training for this week's camp. This afternoon, we also plan to prayer walk the area that we're going to be serving in daily so that we can claim victory in Jesus' name. I hope that everybody's having a great day at Midway. I miss you all. But isn't it wonderful knowing that there are 18 of us here in Baltimore, Maryland, that are doing the same thing that you are doing right now? Now, that's the beauty of the gospel at work. I want just to take a moment to welcome and personally express my slight jealousy of who you are going to have the privilege of hearing today at Midway in my place. I met Dr. Chuck Morris a few weeks ago at a PhD residency that I attended in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, with Piedmont International University. He is one of my professors, and when I met him and heard him speak to us, but also as I watched him minister to other students and see just how drawn other students were to him and how kind he was to them and how authentic he was, I knew immediately this was the guy that was going to preach in my place for this week. So I'm going to take just a moment to introduce him. Dr. Chuck Morris. Now, that's not Chuck Norris, the ninja. This guy is way better. Chuck Morris, he is a preaching ninja. He currently serves as the pastor of education and discipleship at, I think it's Chilliweed Hills Baptist Church, where he's served since 2000. He was born and raised in San Diego, California, and he is married to his wife of 30 years, Shannon. They've got two children, Abby Page, she was married earlier this year, and Tim Morris. Both are graduates of the University of Tennessee, and we won't hold that against them for long. Chuck Morris has an undergrad and master's degrees in biblical studies and in religious studies, as well as a PhD in leadership from Tennessee Temple University. He's a fairly smart guy. Besides his pastoral duties, he's also an adjunct faculty member at two universities, Horizon University in Indianapolis, Indiana, and Piedmont International University in Winston-Salem, which is the school that I attend and how I came to know him. By the way, just the couple of classes that I've taken under Chuck Morris, or Dr. Morris, I now have A's in those classes, and so I can say that I've learned from him as well. In his spare time, he serves as a sports PA announcer at the high school and Division I college levels. So it's an honor to have him today, and I can't say anything negative about him except for the fact that he pulls for the Tennessee Volunteers. So I just threw up on the inside, okay? But I don't know what's worse, really, knowing that he pulls for a team out of a conference that I cannot stand, or knowing that there are people in our congregation that pull for the Clemson Tigers. I can't decide which is worse, but please, please listen carefully, as there is always an opportunity to get right with Jesus at the end of the message, okay? I hope that you all enjoy the message today. I miss you all. I love you. And I do know that God's got a word for you from Dr. Chuck Morris. So please, please make a warm, warm welcome for him. God bless you.
That is about one of the longest introduction videos that I have ever heard or seen. And I tell you what, your pastor's a good guy. I think a lot of what he was doing there was trying to keep those A's coming. And, we will see. Boy, it's a shame that you can't find someone in Columbus, North Carolina that can play a piano. I don't know where that guy got off to, but man, that was good. And I just appreciate being able to worship with you all. And as your pastor said, we just met a few weeks ago, and could already tell he just had a real sensitive heart and a love for the Lord. And when he asked me at the residency that we were at if I would be free and could make this work, and I told him I would certainly look into that, and I could already tell that this was going to be a wonderful church body. And we have felt welcomed since we've been here, so thank you for doing that. I brought a contingent with me. My wife Shannon is back there, and my daughter Abby, who is now Abby Page. She was married a couple months ago to that guy right there, Donald. And so they came to be my amen section, but feel free to join in with them if something is said that strikes you right in the heart. I'd also like to say I brought my mom with me today. And just on a personal note, today is the wedding anniversary of my mom and dad. And we lost my dad. He went home to be with the Lord 7 months ago today. And so I just thought it would be special if mom hung out with us today. So hope you don't mind her being here, but we're going to have a good time together. We're going to head back to Knoxville today, have the whole family over and have dinner, and it's going to be a great day. I would invite you all to come, but you may not want to make the drive, and I don't think we provided enough food for that. Let's move on. Your pastor had told me that you guys are in the middle of a series, really not the middle, kind of near the beginning, a series through the book of Revelation. And he gave me the opportunity to either preach my own sermon, take my own text, my own material, or to stay in the series that you guys are in. And I prefer to keep in the series that your pastor's in just for consistency. And so I have the privilege today of covering the seventh of the letters to the churches that that you've heard preached about over the last few weeks. And as your pastor's been getting you through this series on Revelation. And so it's one of my favorite of the letters. And that's an interesting way to put it because of the troubles and issues we see with this particular church. But there are a couple of passages of Scripture here in this particular letter that are very famous and very well known. You'll catch them right away if you haven't already read through it and know what's coming. And I'm really looking forward to looking at some of those texts and really seeing what God is saying to us and even to me as I prepare and as I prayerfully get these messages ready. Let me just start by saying there's not going to be a lot of introduction to these letters because, again, this is the seventh in a series, and no doubt your pastor has already prepared you, and he's already told you about these letters and their purposes, and you understand that these are the words of Jesus. You understand that that John wrote these words, but they're printed in red ink in your Bible for a reason, because these are the very words of God to the churches, okay? And you've seen a wide variety of letters, haven't you? You've seen a lot of churches in a lot of different conditions. And you've seen dead churches, and you've seen other kinds of churches that maybe are growing churches or vibrant churches. And every one of these churches that you've seen, and tell me if this is true, you've probably seen something good that Jesus had to say about that church, right? And you've probably seen something negative in almost every case that Jesus had to say about the church. Now, why is that the case? This may come as a shock to you, but there is no perfect church. Right? And let's remember that the church is not just a building. It's made up of you and me. And you know what you and me are? Imperfect. We're sinners. And we make up the church, not only the church universal, but the local assembly. And so what you've got here is a really fantastic local assembly. You've got a beautiful building. You've got a very warm and sweet embrace and a welcoming spirit. You've got an attitude of worship in this place. There's friendliness. There's some of you that got a few miles on your engine, and there's kids going off to kids' church. You sing upbeat, fairly modern music. This place is alive. When you walk in here, you sense that there's life, and that's a good thing. But it's not perfect. My church isn't perfect. There is no perfect church. So these letters serve to remind us from Jesus himself. Here's what you're doing well, and here's what you need to work on. I said there wasn't going to be much introduction on the letters, and I started going. So let's look at what we see here to this seventh letter to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, where it starts, the first couple verses, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things. These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Again, if your Bible did not have red ink right there, you would still know that these are the words of Jesus. All right? So this is a message given to this city. What do we know about Laodicea? I don't know about you, but I didn't hear a lot about that in history in high school. Even out in wacky California, they didn't teach us about cities like Laodicea. Okay? So what do we know about this? Well, we understand this. There's a few things we need to know about this city. First of all, it was a very, very wealthy city. It was at a crossing route, a trade route, if you will, between some major places of business, and Laodicea was a place where a lot of these places would converge. So a lot of business and a lot of money traveled through this region. It was known for its banking and its financial interests. It was a financial hub of the region. You need to let that stick in your mind for a minute. This was a very, very wealthy church. It's located in what we now know as modern Turkey, but it was in a certain region that was under Roman rule at the time. So they were an independent city, but like a lot of the territories and cities in that time, in that culture, Rome was in charge in this vast empire that they had established. And in the midst of this church, of this city, you have this church that has been established. That's a good thing. There needs to be a church established in every city, right? Yeah. Amen. There needs to be a church. There needs to be a presence everywhere people are gathered. The church needs to make an impact. The church needs to be planted, and people of God need to gather and say, let's make a difference here. There needs to be a church in these cities, but some of our churches find themselves located in places where there's just a battle to get anything done. I'm not sure about what it's like here. I'm not that familiar with your town and with the culture that goes on here. But I can tell you that it's a wonderful thing that Midway Baptist Church sits as a lighthouse right in the middle of this city, in this town. Because just like there's no perfect church, there's no perfect town. Is everybody in Columbus, North Carolina here today?
No. No, but they should be.
They should be. Amen. And you keep saying that all day long. I don't mind a little feedback. Yeah, the church needs to be about reaching people, right? And so it doesn't matter if you're in a place where it's really hostile or maybe a place where it's more welcoming. The fact is the church still is there and called to fulfill the Great Commission, which is what Jesus gave us to do. So this is the kind of the background, the environment that we have here. So I'm going to read the letter that Jesus transcribed to the church at Laodicea. And starting in verse 15, I'm going to ask, I don't know if you normally do this, I'm going to ask if you stand just in the honor of the reading of God's word. And we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And Jesus said this, as he did in every one of the letters, I know your works. I know your works. Here's what he says to these people. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you for standing. Powerful letter. And as I've read through that, again, no doubt there's some passages in there with which you are very, very familiar. And I want to look at just the condition of the church at Laodicea as we explore this topic just briefly. The first thing I want to look at in this church is their condition identified. Now, you understand that's a reality, right? If there is a problem, you have to identify it or else there won't be any change, right? If you have mold in your house, what do? Nothing. Unless you know there's mold in your house, then you call a mold removal guy, okay? If you don't know the problem, if it hasn't been identified, you're not going to fix it. I don't know how many of you woke up this morning and said, I'm just going to start taking pills for a random disease. No, you didn't do that. But if a doctor identified a problem in you and you said, I've got an illness, you probably took the appropriate medicine. We don't medicate, we don't change. A lot of times we don't even really want to look at things that could be potential things. So we need to identify the condition. And what is the thing in verse 15 and 16 that Jesus said? The very first and foremost thing he said when he says, I know your works, you're neither cold or hot, but you are lukewarm. I want to talk about that for just a minute. You are neither cold nor hot, but you're lukewarm. Now, what did Jesus go on to say? He said, I wish that you would either be hot or that you would either be cold, but because you're lukewarm, it's so distasteful, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. Let's think about that for a minute. Let's put our thinking caps on. How many of you equate hot with on fire for Christ and just passionate for the Lord? And then we come over here. I walk back and forth a lot. And then we come over here at the cold side, and we associate that with frigid and away from the Lord and completely opposite of what he wants. And then we've got this middle position called being lukewarm. Does that make any sense biblically, to think that God would say, I'd rather you be in the middle and tepid, or I'd rather you be on one side or the other than to be in the middle and to be tepid? Because in my mind, the human part of me says, well, even a little bit of Jesus is better than nothing. So I think about that. I compare that against the rest of the scriptures. I certainly see places in the Bible where we need to be hot and on fire for Christ, but I don't see places where we're encouraged to be cold and completely apart from him. And yet Jesus says, I'd rather you be cold than to be lukewarm. So what can that possibly mean? Well, to the people in Laodicea, it meant something very, very clear. They picked up on it right away. Laodicea was a city that was located in close proximity to two other cities. One was Colossae, which you're very familiar with. Paul established, or didn't establish a church, but wrote a letter to a church there to the Colossians. And you're familiar with that because it's in your Bible. There was another city called Hierapolis. Here's the deal with those cities. Colossae was set up against a mountain range, 8,000 feet tall, a mountain range, and it had access to fresh water coming out of those streams and coming out of that mountain, rushing down from the rains and the storms and the snowmelt. Always had fresh, cool, wonderful drinking water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was located in a place that was known for very warm and mineral-rich waters. And a lot of people went there for the baths, the mineral baths. You've seen those things before. You go to the hot springs. You go to the place for medicinal value. You go to get rid of the aches and pains and so forth. Laodicea, however, was known for terrible water. And they had to import their water in, and it became laden with these minerals. They even found an aqueduct years and years and years after this text was even written. There's an aqueduct that they found taking water into Laodicea. And even the aqueduct was covered with mineral buildup. It was known for a place that had really rotten, stinky, putrid drinking water. It really wasn't potable. That was one of the disadvantages that that city had. So think for just a second. When Jesus said to something they would have known right away, I wish you would be hot, like the mineral baths, or I wish you would be cold, like a cool, refreshing drink of water, but instead, you're smack dab right in the middle. You taste terrible. Do we have coffee fans in the room? Please tell me I'm not alone. Okay. I love coffee. And I tell you what. When something's hot, and it's supposed to be hot, that's a good thing. I like coffee hot. Right? I like it when it takes me a minute or two to kind of, you know, let the lips get numb from the pain, and then I can start drinking, right? I like it piping hot. There are some people, not me, but there are some people who like iced coffee. I don't get it, but it's a thing, okay? You drink iced coffee. Now, if I have coffee that I want hot, I want it hot. And if I want coffee that's cold, I want it cold. I don't think there's anything worse in the coffee world than lukewarm, room temperature coffee. What in the world does this have to do with what Jesus is saying to Laodicea? Here's what I want you to think about. Hot coffee makes a direct impact on its world. Because you're cold. Or my wife would say, I'm addicted. But stick with me here. You drink hot coffee because you want to warm those bones. And it's a little cool outside. There's a purpose. Over here, for some reason, if you're drinking iced coffee, you're probably doing that because it's a warm day. So you drink a cool beverage to counteract the environment that you find yourself in. A cup of lukewarm coffee is impacted by the temperature of the room. You catch that? The hot coffee's making an impact. And the cold copy is making an impact. But the lukewarm copy is being impacted by the environment. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church at Laodicea. I wish you were hot, because if I called you to be hot, be hot. Make a difference. Or I wish you'd be cold, so that you're making a difference in cooling people off. But you're neither one. The text does not identify hot as good and cold as bad. The text is an illustration that Jesus is using to the people in that environment, and it would have clicked immediately with them. And they would have thought, he's talking about us, the church. And so what we have in this situation is a church that's neither hot nor cold, making a difference in its culture and in its city. We've got a church that had taken on the temperature of the culture. So everything that Laodicea was the church. Is there a reason that Jesus had no good words to say about the church at Laodicea? Everything that Jesus said to them was negative in nature. Why? Because they so closely resembled the world in which they found themselves. If that's not a message for modern-day Christianity, I don't know what is. Now, we have good churches, and we have churches that make a difference, and we certainly don't want to criticize churches, but let's be honest. Some of our churches need to be criticized. We need to wake up, and we need to realize you don't need to look like the building down the street or the organization down the road, or you don't need to look like what popular opinion says, or you don't need to look like what the latest trend says. You know what you need to look like? Jesus. And if Jesus has called you to be a hot drink on a cold day or a cold drink on a hot day, be those things. But for goodness sake, don't let the environment of the culture dictate your temperature. And Jesus says, that is lukewarm. So then is it any wonder when he says, I will spew you, I will vomit you out of my mouth? Vomit's not a very nice word for church, is it? Certainly not morning conversation. Certainly shouldn't be used in God's house. The problem is some of our translations say spew or spit, and that sounds a little bit more sanitary, doesn't it? I don't want to demonstrate, but kind of like, let me get rid of that. The Greek word that's used here is the word emeo. And you know what that literally translates as? Are you ready? To vomit. Literally to throw up. That's what that word says. Why is that important? And why would we point that out when we've all just had a big bowl of cereal or whatever before we came here? Because that's how distasteful being lukewarm is to Jesus. He's got no tolerance for it. He has called the church to make an impact in their culture. Wherever they're planted, make an impact. Hot or cold doesn't matter. Whatever he's called you to do, do it. But he doesn't want you to look like the culture around you. To him, that is so distasteful. And he doesn't want to just say, oh. He doesn't want to just say, pfft. It's revolting to him. There's no tolerance in Jesus for being lukewarm. So we've identified their condition pretty clearly. Let's look at their condition illustrated. Look in verse 17. It says, because you say I'm rich, having become wealthy and need of nothing, and do not know, and then he goes on to talk about their condition. Remember I told you they were wealthy? Here's the problem being wealthy. I don't think there's anything wrong with money. Okay? God gives us money. We have an economic system in which we pay our bills and get ahead and set aside for retirement and buy candy at the store, or whatever we do with money, God's given us that, and that's the environment we're in. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with having money. We don't have to live as monks or beggars or whatever, as some people might teach. But here's the problem with this abundance of wealth in Laodicea. This city had become completely and totally self-reliant. Now, in America, where we teach pick yourself up by your bootstraps and make something of yourself and being a self-made man, doesn't that sound like a good thing? A hard-working farmer or the guy that's working on a factory floor, the businessman that's pouring himself into his business, doesn't that sound good to say, I'm self-reliant. I've made something of myself. The problem is we're saying the word self far too often. The church, remember they took on the environment, the flavor of the environment. And just as self-reliant as the city was, the church had become as well. There was a devastating earthquake in 60 AD that practically leveled Laodicea, did massive damage in the town. Remember I told you they were part of Rome, a Roman province? History tells us that Laodicea did not ask for one dime for Rome to rebuild their town. Took no money from Rome. Now, that would have been the normal case. Rome would have sent forces, would have sent people to help because it was their province. They would have repaired roads and buildings. They wanted those provinces to be up and running and functioning and for people to do what? Pay taxes to Rome. They wanted all of this to be going on in their big ever-expanding region that they had. And Laodicea didn't even ask Rome for money. They self-funded all the repairs in their town. They didn't need Big Brother watching over them. They didn't need anybody coming in and saying, we will help you, we'll give you a hand up. They were too proud. They were too big. They had so much success. They had every single thing they needed. There's an inscription on a building they found there that's got a man's name on it. And most historians would say, as I studied that, that probably this was a case where one man out of his own pocket funded the repair of this whole building. These people lacked for nothing. Lacked for nothing. And Jesus goes on to illustrate their condition this way. Look what he says. He identifies this, because you're rich, you've become wealthy, you have need of nothing. He says, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I'm going to look at those words very quickly. Wretched. Wretched is kind of a word we don't throw around too much. You probably didn't say that on the job this week. Paul used that word. The only other time that word is used in the New Testament, in Romans 7:24, Paul used that word to talk about his own sin. When Paul was talking about him being a wretched man. It's the only other time in the New Testament that Greek word is used. This is a harsh word. And this is what Jesus is saying about who? The whole city? The sinners? The people who aren't at church on Sunday morning? No. This is to the church. He said, you become wretched. Terrible, sinful condition. The other thing he says is you're miserable. So, wealthy people, and I'm not talking about just, you know, a guy down the street that owns a good business. I'm talking about people who have fabulous wealth. Many times they believe they're happy, but they're really not. It's no mystery that there's a high rate of people who are successful that take their own lives. It's no secret that sometimes people get a lot of stuff and attain a high level and end up just having their struggles multiplied, and they deal with so much. Again, it's not wrong to have things, but when things are the things that drive you, that you're going to have issues. So he said, you're really miserable. Your perceived happiness, basically what he's telling them on, is built on a fading platform. There's nothing eternal here, and you don't even see it. Then he talks about three very interesting things. And I want you to kind of look. Let's look at verse 18, too, because there's almost a kind of a comparison that Jesus said. He said, I know you're wretched and miserable, and then he goes on to say, poor, blind, and naked. And then he gives them some advice, starting in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So he starts with this counseling thing, and one of the things he says in verse 17 is, you're poor. Now, remember, this is a wealthy place, and he tells them they're poor. That was probably the harshest criticism they had to hear from Jesus that day. You're poor. Well, imagine, they're not poor. I'll pull out my MasterCard, Jesus. I am not poor. I've got access to all kinds of funds. Hey, didn't you hear we rebuilt our whole city? We don't need anything. Jesus said, you're poor. Very difficult criticism. And so he says, you say you're rich, but he says, my counsel to you is buy gold refined in the fire from me that you may be rich. And Jesus says, your focus is on things that are temporal. And he said, again, to the church, you need to buy into my truth. You need to get the message that I have that's pure and that's been refined in fire. You don't need to be relying on the material wealth and the self-sufficiency. So he sees in verse 17, you're poor, and then he says in verse 18, buy gold from me. You see what he's saying there? Your truth is in me, not in the stuff you have. And look at the next thing he says. In verse 17, he mentions them being blind. At the end of verse 18, he says to them, I also counsel you to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So he makes a very direct comparison. You're blind, and I counsel you to anoint your eyes with eye salve. That region was known for their eye salve and their eye products. It was a powder that they found in Phrygia that they could take that powder and make it into a salve, and they were very well known for this ointment or this treatment that they would put on eyes. That's just one of the things they were known for. And Jesus says, you're blind, so I counsel you to get eye salve from me to heal your sight. What's another thing he says? He says that you're naked. And then in verse 18, he says, get white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Do you see those comparisons? In verse 17, he says, here's one of the issues going on, and here's what I advise you to do. Again, Jesus speaks to them right where they are, because another thing this area was known for was their woolen industry. Especially, for some reason, they were very well known for black wool. And Jesus, we cannot miss this. Jesus is not writing a letter to 21st century Christians in North Carolina or Tennessee, although we're the recipients of it and we can take the truth. He's writing this letter specifically to a group of people who, when they hear things about water hot and cold, and they hear things about being dressed, and they hear things about eye salve, it registers immediately with them. The truth that Jesus is pouring into them, he hits them right where they are. And he says, church, you look just like the city. You look just like the environment, but you need healing from me. I had a pastor once years ago that always used to talk about the down and out. And he used to say a lot of people want to go on mission trips, or you want to find helping ministries for those that are down and out. Around the holidays, we want to go to the poor and the oppressed and tell them about Jesus and give them some shoes. And there's nothing wrong with that. But this pastor used to say there's a whole other category of people called the up and out. You can have everything in the world and still be completely away from Jesus. And this church, remember, no good word, this church was compared to those people. He said, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, buy into me, you're blind, put the eye salve on, you're naked, clothe yourself with this wool that you talk about. The answer that Jesus provides for them, so that you may see, so that your shame may not be revealed, and so that you may be rich. If you want to be rich and dressed and see clearly, it's not in the things you have, it's in the things that I give you. Now we'll look at, finally, their condition improved. Because Jesus never gives us points out a problem and doesn't give us a solution or an answer. In verse 19, he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. I love that verse. If for no other reason, that remember I said there's nothing good that Jesus had to say for this church, and yet even those people, and even after Jesus has said, here's your issues, and I've got nothing good to say, he said, remember, even you, I love. Even you, I love. Can you say that about yourself today? You should be able to. Doesn't matter the condition that you came here in today. You might come in here excited and full of fervor and zeal. You might be in here kind of feeling, I'm just real complacent. Who knows? I don't know. There might be someone in here today that knows nothing of Jesus, and maybe you've just walked into this place for the first time. It doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum, any of those ends or anywhere in between. Jesus loves you. And you say, wait a minute. These are all pretty bad, but I'm even worse than this. You're describing some people that are lukewarm. I'm even worse than this. What's good news? Jesus loves even you. He loves all of us. And this is the message that he has for this church. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I don't have a lot of time to get into that whole thing, but one of the best assurances that you can have of your faith, one of the best assurances you could have that you are a child of God, is when you're rebuked and chastened by the Lord himself. I don't know how it is in this part of the town, but where I grew up, my mom was in charge of spanking me and my four brothers. But she didn't spank the neighbor kids. She didn't spank other kids at church. Did I say spank? I should say discipline. Whatever. I got spanked. It was a different era. My mom disciplined me, okay? That was her job. And as a parent, I have then had to discipline my kids. Now, why do I discipline my kids? I remember sitting down with my son, not so much my daughter, but all I remember is my son, numerous times, and having to have a conversation with him before he got a dose of hickory tea. And I would have to say, son, you realize why I'm doing this. I'm doing this because I love you. I said, if I didn't love you, I don't care what you do. If I don't love you, go off and be a hellion. Go off and rebel. Say bad things. Treat people disrespectfully. Be rude. Be arrogant. Be whatever you want. I don't love you enough to correct that or stop it. But because I love you, I'm not going to allow that. It needs to be done in love, but there's a reason for it. And it's the same thing with Jesus. If an imperfect person like me can get a grasp on that concept, imagine what a righteous and perfect and holy God does when he rebukes and he disciplines and he chastens us. It's one of the best assurances you have that you're one of his. And it's because he loves you. This church was lukewarm and doing nothing that God wanted them to do. And Jesus said, I love you. I'm going to tell you this stuff because I can't let it continue, but I love you. And he says, therefore, your job is to be zealous and repent. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, again, a very famous passage, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. It's a beautiful passage. And here's what I'm going to say about that. Most people, a lot of people, equate that to a salvation message. Now, the biblical principle is true. Jesus does stand at the door and knock. Jesus does want to come into your heart. Jesus isn't going to just barge in and say, I'm now Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. So that principle is true. But in the context of this particular letter, Jesus is talking about standing at the door of the church, the lukewarm church. And he said, if you would let me back in, we'll get busy. If you will let me back in and put me at the center of what goes on in this church, instead of your stuff, instead of your self-reliance, instead of all of your wealth, instead of all of your wool and your ISAB and the things you're known for, if you are known for making a difference in this community, it's only going to be how? When Jesus is allowed back in. Do we understand the role of the church there? We understand that we have to allow God to come in and work. We have to come into a worship time on Sunday morning prayerfully. We need to come into this place and say, God, would you take this place over? Would you have your way? Would you have your way in our response time? Would you have your way in our Sunday school classes? Would you have our way in our nursery? Would you have your way in our pastor's life and ministry? All of that has to be done in a way that glorifies God. When we come in here pounding our own chest and bragging about our own deeds, and Jesus isn't even welcome in the place, what good are we doing? Now, here's the troubling part about that. We might eventually attract a large crowd and build wonderful buildings and appear to be doing something right. And Jesus said, I don't care about that stuff. What I care about is that I've knocked on this door, you've heard me, and you've opened the door. I will come in and dine with you and you with me. That's a reference to the Middle East culture of sharing a meal, which was a sense of intimacy and openness and welcoming. It's what you would do with a traveling guest. One of the first things you would do is say, come and eat, share a meal with us. And Jesus is saying, I desire intimacy once again with my church. Isn't that kind of a sad story when you think about Laodicea, that Jesus has a knock on the door and say, can I come back in? And yet that was the condition that they found themselves in. In verse 21, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Here's the bottom line. God is on his throne. And if we're doing church any other way that doesn't have him on the throne, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need not be lukewarm. Doesn't matter if God calls us to be hot or cold. He just says, don't let the environment impact us. Don't become so lukewarm. Don't become so self-sufficient and self-reliant that you have no need for Jesus anymore. We're not going to do anything with lasting eternal value unless Jesus would be at the center of that. closes that as he did with all the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit spoken into the hearts and lives of church members. So that was their condition. So my closing question is this. What is your current condition? I will tell you this. Self-sufficiency is in stark contrast to faith. It's really hard to make those two things work together. You can't completely rely on yourself and have total faith in God. It just doesn't work that way. And I'll give you this warning. When we are self-sufficient, it's almost the natural result that we will become lukewarm. I'm just going to say, I don't sense that this church is lukewarm. But I don't have the perception and the insight that Jesus does. And my prayer for you would be that you would not let that happen. Remember, the church is made up of you and me. And if there be some in our church that have this idea, let's get rid of it. If there be any in our body that feels this way, let's get rid of it. Because Jesus is supreme. Jesus needs to be in his throne. And it's we who live lives of submission to him. There's nothing more distasteful to the Lord than a lukewarm church. And it's my prayer that would not be the case ever in this wonderful body. We're going to move to a time of response. And if you would allow me, I'm going to be standing at the front. I've asked Sean to kind of stand up here as well. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. But then we're going to move to a time of response. And I really love the fact that your church has not put pews all the way right up to here, because you've just got a built-in open area for response. And so oftentimes at my church, when I have the opportunity to preach, I encourage people. And I love it how one of the young ladies doing the worship said, this altar, these steps are open. I love that. And so maybe today, even during our time of response, you come and you don't have to come and necessarily talk to me. I would love to have you come and say, my name is Bill, and I just need you to pray with me on that, and we'll do it. But maybe you just feel more comfortable coming and kneeling at these steps or at this altar. That's what this time is for God to speak to us. And I believe there's something about putting what God's doing in our hearts into motion and into action. And so if God is speaking, move. If God is speaking, act. And if God is speaking, respond. Now, there may be other decisions you want to make today. Maybe you came today and you thought, I have no desire or no thought at all that I was going to come and feel impressed of the Lord that I needed to be saved today. But if that's what God is saying to you, then today is the day of salvation. So come in and talk with me or talk with Sean. Let us know that you're wrestling through that and you feel God's calling you to salvation. Maybe during this time of response, you say, there's people going on missions, and I'm really thinking about that and how exciting that could be. And it could be that God is impressing on your heart that you need to be stopping lukewarm with his call, and he's called you into some kind of missions or some kind of ministry. Maybe you don't come today and say, I want to be a missionary, but you come today and you pray and say, God, what are you saying to me? I want to listen. That's an awesome first step. So whatever God is speaking into your heart today, it could very well be that someone's just visiting, and you just say, I want to be a part of a church that's not lukewarm, and I sense that that's this church, and you want to come and join. I know Sean would love to talk with you about that. So whatever those things may be, let's stand as I close in prayer, and then we'll be down here at the front to meet you as we're wrapping up. Father God, we're so grateful for your word. Lord, you give us challenging words at times. You give us things that maybe we don't want to hear, but these are things that desperately need to be brought to our attention. I pray, Lord, that even if this wonderful church is not lukewarm, even if they are passionate and zealous, even though you are welcomed into this place, God, the enemy is at work, and he would love nothing more than to take a wonderful, healthy church and to knock it down. So I pray, Lord, that these good people would pray steadfastly against that, and that they would always be committed to having you on your throne and at the forefront. As we respond today, help us to follow you in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.